Turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 is where we're going to be tonight. And as I always do, let me give you the background a little bit and understand that the background that I give you tonight is going to last us. We're not going to have to do this again, because unless the Lord deals with me in a way to change my mind, Luke 14 is where we're going to be tonight, tomorrow night, Wednesday night. And no, I don't care if you read ahead. And yes, I even encourage it, because you might get more out of the preaching if you do read ahead. But Lord willing, we're going to be in Luke 14 for tonight, tomorrow night, and Wednesday night, and then Thursday night, I don't know where we're going to be. I'm probably going to be in Springfield. I think so. We'll see what God has for us. But Luke chapter 14, and the Bible says in verse number 1, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees." Now he here is Jesus, okay? So he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now the "they" is the chief Pharisees, one of which owns a home that they're all gathered together in, and they're going to have a feast. It is supposed that this might be a wedding feast. We don't know that for sure, but that is a possibility. If you look at other gospel records and you read the correlation of things that the different writers wrote, it is very possible that this was a wedding feast that Jesus was invited to. But it wasn't because it was like, "Hey, Jesus is our good friend and close personage. Let's invite him." No. They wanted, at this point, the chief Pharisees, who were the leading Jewish leaders of their religion, they wanted Jesus close for one reason. It wasn't because they believed in him. It wasn't because they loved him. It was so that they might find reason against him to accuse him publicly before the people, because at this time, multitudes were following him and hearing his teaching and observing his miracles. And for every person that followed Jesus, that was one less person that was coming to the temple, paying their alms. You say, "You mean this was about money?" Well, it's always about money, isn't it? The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, notice the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. So yeah, this had to do with money and offerings at the temple and things like that. And for everybody that was following Jesus, they weren't going to the temple. They were going to be where Jesus was teaching and where Jesus was at. And so they wanted this to end. They felt the loosening of their grip over the people through the bondage of religion that they kept people in. Jesus was setting people free from the commandments of men being taught as doctrine. And so for this reason, they brought him in for the purpose of watching him. They were going to ask him tricky questions, try to get him to say something that they could find fault with him in, and then point that out to the people so that the people would write him off and not think of him as who he claimed to be, which was the Messiah. Well, the thing is, you just can't trap the Son of God. Wouldn't you agree with me that it would be an understatement tonight to say that he is smarter than they are? I mean, the one who spoke the worlds into existence knows a trap when he sees one. And the thing was, he never even avoided them so much as he just walked right through them unharmed. And boy, they got frustrated. So one thing that they did right off the bat was, They scheduled this feast on a Sabbath day. If they can catch Jesus doing something that violates the Sabbath, they've got him right where they want him. And so now they're even going to go so far as to set him up to do that which violates the Sabbath day. And that would be, they know in the past that he has healed people on the Sabbath day, and in healing somebody, he might violate one of their Sabbath principles, and then they've got him right where they want to. So not only do these Jewish religious leaders call him into a feast on the Sabbath day, but they position a man in their home that was completely and totally out of place in the home of a chief ruler of the Jewish religion. This would be somebody that would normally be an outcast by them. They would never have a crippled man or a lame man at their feast or in their presence. Understand that Pharisees thought they were above such thing. Diseased people were defiled people. And they didn't want to be defiled by these lower class of people. But on this day, they would position a man sick with the palsy in the presence of this feast on the Sabbath day to set up Jesus for a fault of which they could then accuse him. Verse number 3. The Bible says this, "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers." Now, lawyers is not the same sense that we think of lawyers today, but lawyers in this sense are people who made it their business to study and know and teach others the law of God. "He spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" So notice, they're trying to set him up, but he asks them for their permission to do what they're setting him up to do. Now all of a sudden, they're in a bad situation. They're in a bad situation because if they say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, he has their stamp of approval. How could they accuse him for doing something that they say is okay to do? But if they say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, then they know the people are going to say, well, that's not right. Why would God ever not heal someone? And so he takes the question to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they, big surprise right here, held their peace. They didn't answer. Because when there's not an answer that fits your agenda, you just don't answer at all. Come on, politicians have made a life out of this. Being asked a direct question, you've seen this. Somebody asks them a direct question, and they just say words that don't mean anything because no answer they could give paints them in a positive light. And so they just held their peace. So he took him and healed him and let him go and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So he just calls them to task. If you're wondering why I healed this man, well, let me ask you. If you had an animal, a service animal, that made your life more convenient, and it got trapped in a ditch, I guarantee you would violate your own Sabbath principles to get him out, to restore the convenience to your life. You would do that for a service animal. That's why I do what I do for a person. So Jesus just goes ahead and calls them out on that. Verse 6, and they could not answer him again to these things. This is a very quiet feast so far. Very quiet. No, nobody's saying much. Jesus is doing all the talking. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, and I'm not going to have time tonight to preach everything in this setup process here, But basically what Jesus then begins to challenge them on is their own pride and their arrogance. And here they claim to be religious people, but they don't care about one another. They only care about their own position and their own accolades. And they care about being noticed. And they care very greatly about being somebody. And they're scared to death of being nobody. And Jesus just calls them out on that. Here's where I really want to call your attention to tonight, verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, bade means invited him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors. I think by this point, Jesus is just thinking, they were going to be offended anyway, so why disappoint them? You know, they were going to be offended by whatever I said, so I don't want them to leave here and not get their money's worth. So he just calls them all out, starting with the man who hosted the feast. So when you have one of these things, don't call your friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. He just says, is it possible that you're doing this and you've invited the people that you've invited because these people are going to do the same thing for you down the road? And here you are just giving each other kickbacks and you're just sharing your prominence and your position, and you don't really care about putting food in somebody's mouth, and you don't really care about helping somebody, and you're not trying to lift anybody up in society or in the life. You're just trying to do for others that can do for you. And so, what are you really accomplishing? In verse 13, Jesus says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be, there's a key word here, blessed. Now pay attention to that word, because that word's going to come back to us here in just a second in a very profound way. Jesus said, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat, now pause right here, who do you think it was? It was either a friend, a family, a kinsman, or a rich neighbor. But whoever it was, he was a chief Pharisee, he was a religious leader of the Jews, and he had full confidence of what his religion would do for him. That's, as a matter of fact, that was the object of his faith. He trusted his religion to save him, to grant him forgiveness of sins, to offer unto him the gift of eternal life. His knowledge of what was coming, even after his natural life was over, was rooted in the fact of the fact that he was a Jew of proper heritage and a religious one that, as we all know, God loves dearly those religious people. And in his mind, God hates the people that Jesus just listed. The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, they're infirmed. They're no doubt under the judgment of God. They're diseased. They're sick. God's favor is not on them. They're poor. And so for that reason, God gives me His favor because, well, I'm a Jew and I'm a religious Jew at that. And so I am blessed because I have the favor of God. And now Jesus looks at him and says to the chief of the feast, He says, hey, when you invite people, don't invite people that can pay you back, but invite people that are poor, maimed, halt, blind. Invite those people because they have no means to pay you back, but you can trust that God will recompense you in the next life. Well, how do you know in the next life? Because he says, at the resurrection of the just. You can't have a resurrection if this life's not over. Well, live people don't get resurrected. They have to have died first. So he's talking about the next life. So then this man who's at supper, he speaks up. It's amazing because to this point, nobody has spoken up. Boy, the guts of this guy. Maybe I should say the gall when you see what he's going to say. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, the man at supper said to Jesus, blessed. Remember, I told you to remember that word? Jesus said who would be blessed? Jesus said the one that would be blessed would be the one who cares more about people who can't recompense in material ways and trust God for recompense in the next life. God said that guy is the one that's going to be blessed. But watch this. This man says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now you say, I don't really see what he's saying there. Well, I'd like to try to help you with that if I could. What he is saying is a direct argument against what Jesus just said. Jesus said, those that are blessed are those that seek reward in the next life, not in this one. And this man said, no. Blessed are those who will have a next life. And the only reason he said that was because he believed that he and his religious buddies were going to be the only ones there. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, then you've got to go in with the Messiah. And in his mind, the only ones going in with the Messiah were the good religious leaders of the Jewish faith. That means you've got to have pedigree. I mean, you've got to be Jewish born, Jewish bred, and when you die, you got to be Jewish dead. I mean, you've got to be a Jew through and through. You've got to be faithful to the law of God. And it's not just enough to do what Moses said. You've got to help invent ways to make new laws to apply them to people who can't fulfill the law of God to start with. So what you got to do is you've got to change the whole standard of righteousness so that you can make yourself feel like you're really accomplishing something. And not only is it a standard of righteousness that you yourself can attain to, but you can also hold other people accountable to that standard of righteousness and maybe forget to even teach them what it is so that you can look at other people and go, well, I'm righteous and they're not. Let me help you with something. That's what most of religion turns out to be. I said most religion turns out to be a set of do's and don'ts by which some people who feel that they have arrived judge other people that they feel have not, and these standards have nothing to do with whether we have fellowship with God or not. That's what most religion is. And I don't care if that religion is Catholic, Protestant, or Independent Baptist. Religion is religion, and most of it isn't worth a thing. Certainly not worth a thing to God. God really doesn't care. God doesn't care about observances. God doesn't care about your good works. When it comes to knowing that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, God does not care how faithful we are to church. I'm just being honest with you. It does nothing for you in the eyes of God. It's quiet in here. It doesn't matter how much you put in the plate. Friend, you can't put enough in that plate to buy your way to heaven. It's an absolute impossibility. Now, I didn't say that true religion doesn't serve a purpose for a child of God, but what I'm saying is religion to a person who does not have relationship with God, religion has never given any individual a hope of being with God for all of eternity. And any hope a person might have is a false hope that is not based upon the Scripture, because religion cannot make anyone right with God. No religious observance, no church attendance, no church membership, nothing like that can make somebody right with God. It's impossible. Impossible. That goes all the way back to the beginning. Remember when Cain brought a basket of fruits and vegetables and presented it to the Lord, and the Lord would not accept that sacrifice? And in our society today, I'm telling you, God would have been canceled right then and there. What do you mean by canceled? Well, we live in a cancel culture, a cancel society, and God discriminated against Cain. I'm telling you the truth. God was discriminatory against Cain's sacrifice and wouldn't accept it. And that's mean, and that's cruel, and that's rude. And who cares that God had already said to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel's parents, that a sacrifice is what was needed if man was going to be able to have fellowship with God once again, and that vegetables and fruits cannot be considered an adequate sacrifice because it's a life for a life and blood has to be shed. And I don't care how many fruits you cut, and I don't care how many vegetables you harvest, no blood gets shed in that process. So that sacrifice could not be acceptable to God as an atoning sacrifice. And then Abel brings a sacrifice of a firstling of a lamb out of the flock and offers it to God, and it was an acceptable sacrifice. Why? Because it met God's standards. So one represents man-made works and religion, and one represents man saying, there's no amount of works that I could do. Somebody else's blood is going to have to atone for my sin. This goes all the way back to the beginning. I mean, Cain put his trust in a religious observance. Abel put his trust in a sacrifice demanded for sin. And one was on the religion, the other was on the sacrifice. Well, God accepts the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, but God does not accept religious observances, even to this day. I don't care if it's the most faithful Jew to the law of God that's ever lived. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's what the Bible says. Well, preacher, you don't understand. I've been faithful to my religion my whole life. And what I'm telling you is the faithfulness to your religion is for naught if you don't come to God by the only way God accepts. And that's His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not the same as religion. I could say it like this to try to make it more succinct. What God is looking for is not religion, but relationship. And only by a faith-based relationship with His Son can we be accepted by God. And there's no religion that can do it. And so here's this man sitting at meat, and God is explaining to these chief priests that if they really had relationship with God, it would be observable in their behavior by the way they treat other people. And in response to that, they don't say, you know what, you're right. One of them speaks up and says, well, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I mean, I cannot fathom that he said that without putting his thumbs in his lapel and puffing out his chest. Oh, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know what he's saying? We'll see. We'll see who's there and who's not. Jesus said, I'm glad you brought that up. Let me tell you a story. There was a certain man that made a great feast and he bade many. He invited many people to come. And when the feast was ready, now this was part of their custom at the time. You know, you and I get save the dates. They didn't do save the dates in Jesus' day. They did save the idea and we'll give you a date when it's time. So it's like, just know there's a feast coming up and you're invited. And somebody will just show up and tell you when. I mean, that stinks if you own a crock pot. Because you might have had something cooking all day and then the servant shows up and says, hey, feast is ready. I wish I'd have known. That's because in the American culture, we want to know. We don't like to change our plans like that. But in Jesus' culture in that day, I mean, they made the meal when it was time to make the meal. So if somebody showed up and said, hey, tonight's the night, supper's ready, time to come. They said, I don't have to cook. We're going to their house. Already been invited like a month ago, and now it's ready. Been waiting. About time. And so he said there was a certain man that invited a bunch of people to supper, and when it was supper time, well, let me just read it right here. In verse number 16, then said he unto him, he's talking straight to the man who decided to speak. A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent, like they had already practiced this. One consent means that while they knew they were invited, they had already agreed that they weren't going to go. They didn't do this separately, but they had gotten together and said, hey, let's all come up with an excuse why we can't go when it's time. And that's exactly what happened. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Now, this is a business decision right here. Buying land is a business decision. But does anybody see how foolish this excuse is? He bought a piece of ground, and now he's going to go do what? See it? See, he could walk up on 40 acres of swamp. And he's already shelled out the money. I'm just telling you the truth. This is a dumb excuse. I have bought a piece of ground and I need to go see it. What a savvy businessman right there. You think that's bad? Look at the next guy. He says in verse number 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Now, I don't know how many ox farmers we have in here, so this might need just a bit of explanation, but somebody already knows this, I'll guarantee. 5 yoke of oxen. How many oxen are we talking about here? We're talking about 10. There's 2 oxen to a yoke. To prove a yoke of oxen means to make sure that not only are they capable of pulling and doing the job that you need them to do, but this is a very important thing. This is an essential thing. You've got to make sure that the 2 oxen in a yoke are evenly matched. When you plow with oxen, you want straight lines. Now, here's what happens if you got a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old. You get circles. Because they're not pulling with the same strength at the same time. So anybody who's going to buy a yoke of oxen before he pays the money is going to make sure this is an evenly matched team. And it's not just this, but some of you will know this too because you own animals. Animals do have personalities. If you own animals, you know that. They have personalities. I don't care if you own birds, little parakeets. I don't care if you own mice. And some people do that. Still haven't quite understood that. Some people just take mice in. That'll dawn on you later. But whatever animals you own, if you're around them long enough, you'll realize, well, that thing's got a personality. There have been people that have bought multiple animals and had to get rid of some of them. You know why? They just couldn't get along. Now, sometimes they can't get along with the owner. But and look, this is by no means any criteria by which cats should be judged. They don't get along with anybody. But animals have personalities. So sometimes you can have four-year-old, same size. They stand at the same height. Physically, they are matched completely. They might as well be clones or twins. But their personalities don't get along. So here's what happens. You're trying to plow, and they're not thinking about pulling the plow. They're thinking about butting one another and shoving against one another. And all of a sudden, you look back, and your row just looks like that because you got two oxen that can't get along. So here's what you got to do. You got to prove them. Now, we have a different word for this today. It's called test drive. Because we don't have oxen, we have horsepower. And that's in an engine. And so if you're going to buy a car, I mean, how many people aren't going to say, can I drive around the block? Can I see if this thing runs? Could you at least start the engine for me? You know, can we, before I shell out the money here, can we see if this thing's going to work? But this guy says, this is his excuse why he can't come. He said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've bought 10 animals, and I have no idea if they can work together or anything. I need to go prove them. I've already bought them. I need to go prove them. Now, how dumb is that? The third one says, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. We're just going to move on. No, I don't know if this man's realized this or not, but we are talking about back in Jesus' day. You know, we're talking about Judeo ethic here. Did it not occur to him that maybe she'd like a night off of cooking? I wonder if she's one of those new brides that's like, we never go out. And here he is going, we just got married, so we can't go out. Now, what he's probably thinking of, he probably thinks he's standing on the best ground of anybody, because there was an Old Testament law that said when you got married, you basically didn't have to do anything for a year. You didn't have to go to battle. You didn't have to be forced into business deals. When you get married, you get a year where nobody can make you do anything. And so he said, hey, I just got married. I just married a wife. And so we're out. The point is, there was a bunch of people that were invited, but when the time came to accept the invitation, the people who had been invited had nothing to offer but excuses. Hang on just a second. For the entire Old Testament, from Abraham to this feast. God had invited the Jewish people to follow their Messiah into a coming kingdom. And now their Messiah was among them. And John the Baptist, the forerunner who was prophesied in the Old Testament, had showed up and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is on his way. He's almost here. Make straight paths for your feet." And they said, "Are you him?" "No, I'm not him. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. The one that's coming after me is preferred before me. He must increase and I must decrease." And then one day he's baptizing on the banks of the Jordan River, and he points his finger and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And the next day they see Jesus walking, and his disciples said to John, "Well, what do we do now? Do we keep following you?" John said, "No, you don't follow me. You go follow him. He's the one you're supposed to follow." So they leave John and start following Jesus. Jesus picks up where John left off and starts preaching the same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went about preaching the message of the kingdom to the very people who had been invited for thousands of years. And you know what these people did? They made excuse why they could not accept the invitation to follow the Messiah, because they were too stuck on their religion to follow the one that their religion was designed to point them to. So when Jesus tells this story, you better believe it's targeted, because he's saying to the very Jewish leaders that are leading the nation, trying to lead the nation away from him and keep them bound in their religion, he's saying to them, "You've been invited all this time, and now I'm here, and all you have is excuses. So here's what we're going to do." Now get this in your mind. At this particular time, because there were already a lot of people following Jesus and expecting to see miracles everywhere John went, or everywhere Jesus went, even though they weren't invited to come in and be part of this feast, there was already a host of people outside just waiting, hoping to get a chance to be healed. What I'm saying is, here's a group of well-to-do people in a house having a feast that think, because of their religion, they're just fine. But there's a host of people right outside the door. They don't care a thing about religion, but they sure would like to see Jesus. Jesus said, when the servant came back to Jesus, came back to the master and said, "Everybody that you've invited won't come." He said, "All right then. Then you go out and you invite the poor, you invite the maimed, you invite the blind, you invite the halt, and you bring them in." The servant said, "Already done it, and there's still places at the table." And the master said this, "Then you go out and you go outside the city in the highways and the hedges, and you compel anyone who wants to come in to come in, that my house may be filled." Because there's some empty seats vacated by those who have been invited for thousands of years, who now are only full of excuses. So they won't come. And now it's open to anybody who will. Man, I got some good news to tell you. You know who's out in the highways and hedges in this story? Well, let me tell you, the ones right out in the street that were lamed and halt and blind and poor, they were the Jews who weren't stuck in the Jewish religion but were willing to accept Jesus. But out in the highway and hedges, well, that's the Gentiles. That's us. Hey, come on, that's me. I'm not Jewish. I have no Jewish descent. I haven't done one of them DNA tests, but I'm just pretty sure. I have zero Jewish descent. I'm pretty sure I'm a whole lot German and a little bit Native American. Not enough to get my college paid for. But I'm pretty sure of this, that when Jesus said go out in the highways and hedges, the ones he's talking about is me. He said, hey, give him a chance. Hey, why don't you give people in Falls City, Nebraska a chance? Hey, why don't you give people in Springfield, Missouri a chance? Now wait, any Jewish person can still come if they just accept the invitation. They have an invitation. There's only one reason they're not at the table, because they don't have an acceptance, they have an excuse. And anybody not at the table is not there because they don't have an invitation. They're there because all they have is excuses. But I'm telling you tonight, it is time to put the excuses away and see your need for Jesus. It is time to stop trusting in whatever you're trusting in other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary for you, and trust Him. Because I'll guarantee you, we can laugh about a guy who buys land and's already paid for it and hadn't even seen it. And we can laugh about a guy who's bought 10 oxen and hasn't even proved them. And we can laugh about a guy who says, I just got married, so I'm not doing anything. We can laugh about that, but I promise you that when we stand before God one day, any excuse we have offered as to why we didn't accept Jesus will look just as foolish as those in that parable. Well, I didn't because, well, I was born into that religion and I just wasn't going to give up on it. But friend, that's no reason to die and go to hell. I'm not picking on anybody here tonight, because I really, once again, I don't know people. So I'm going to preach, and in a couple days I'm going to leave. Or get kidnapped, apparently. I got my eye on you, Brother Tim. But here's the thing. I'm just going to be real honest with you tonight, because I don't know anybody's heart, but I can tell you that one day, one Sunday, as soon as I got out of church and checked my phone, I had a message on my phone from an older charter member couple of South Campbell Avenue Baptist Church. They'd been in the church for 40-something years and were on the charter. And they weren't there that Sunday morning, which was a little bit different. And I had a call, and it was Clara, the wife, and she said, we weren't there this morning because Bud's in the hospital and he is demanding that you come and see him. And so I went straight up to the hospital. Found out what room he was in, and I walked into the room. And when I walked into the room, his children immediately got up and walked out. And it was just me, him, and his wife. And he said, Preacher, I'm glad you're here. I got to talk to you. I said, Bud, what's going on? He said, the doctor just left this morning. He said, I've never been in pain. I've never had any problems. But I had some strange symptoms that went on. I decided to get checked out. Claire brought me up here to the hospital. They've done some tests. Didn't even take them long at all to find out that my entire digestive system is eaten up with cancer. And they're telling me like 4 to 6 months tops. It actually took about 2.5. And I said, Bud, I'm sorry to hear that. He said, that's not what I called you up here to talk to you about. So what I wanted to talk to you about was this. He just closed his eyes and he looked down. He didn't say anything for a little bit. When he opened his eyes back up and looked at me, he said, Pastor, I'm not saved and I've known it all along. I've not trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He said, Claire's dad was a preacher when I met her. They got married after they knew each other for 2 weeks. And he said, I wanted to marry Clara, so I told Clara's dad that I was a believer. But I wasn't. And I knew I wasn't. And I have faked it for 61 years. And he said, now I have one question for you. And no matter how hard the answer is, all I'm asking, Pastor, is do not lie to me. I said, but I won't lie to you. I'll tell you the truth. He said, I know you will. He said, can a man who has rejected the gospel as many times as I've heard it have any chance that God would save him? Because he said, I'm going to be honest with you, Pastor. It doesn't seem right that I've heard the gospel as many times as I have in my life and rejected it, that all of a sudden when I find out I'm about to die, that God would save me. That just doesn't sound fair. So I'm asking you to tell me the truth. Would God save me if I ask Him now that I know that I'm going to die and I've wasted all this time? And I said, Bud, I can stand on the good ground of the Word of God. And I started opening my Bible and showing him from the Scripture. I said, I can stand on the good ground of the Word of God that if somebody has breath in their lungs, they can use that breath to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and He will save them. And I showed him the verses. I took him to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where no foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I said, here's the problem, bud. You have no time to build anything worthwhile on the foundation, but praise God, the foundation can still be laid. You can still know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in that hospital room that Sunday afternoon, Bud Vest bowed his head and called upon Christ and asked Him to forgive him of his sin and save him. He apologized to God for rejecting him all those years and sincerely asked God to forgive him of his sin and save him. For the next 2.5 months, Bud became a very sick man, but he was a different man for those 2.5 months. Even his family said so. Look, I'm just going to tell you, it's a charter member of a church for 40-something years. And had he died instead of being diagnosed, he would have gone to hell. I can tell you that my mother grew up in a devout Catholic family, Catholic school, Catholic church, Mass on a regular basis, catechism, confession, the whole nine yards. She met my dad in a bingo parlor. They would have this thing in the bingo parlor where if somebody needed to get up and use the restroom, one of these girls would come over and play your card for you so you didn't miss out on anything. And my dad called my mom over to play his card, except he didn't go anywhere. That's pretty smooth, if you ask me. And they started dating, and they dated for quite a while, and they decided they were going to get married. And a few blocks from my dad's house was a little Baptist church over there, and my dad had attended it once before. And he said, "Hey, do you care if we go down here and see if this preacher will marry us?" And they went down the road to Metropolitan Baptist Church. Look, it doesn't matter that it was a Baptist church. I'm being honest with you. But here's what happened that night when they went in there and met with that preacher. That preacher sat down with them and said, "Hey, before we talk about getting married, do you care if I talk about something else with you?" And they said, "Well, sure. What do you want to talk about?" And he said, "I want to talk about your eternal soul. I want to ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior." And I'm not saying this is everybody's testimony, but this is my mom's testimony to this day. My mom heard something from the Word of God that night that she had not heard in 18 years of faithful Catholic religion. And that is that her faith was not to be in her church, in sacraments, in ordinances, or anything else. But the faith was supposed to be in Jesus Christ and Him alone who died for our sins. And that night, my mother decided to let go of her confirmation, to let go of her baptism, to let go of her Catholic schooling, to let go of the absolution of the priests, that she had received all those times, and she put all of her trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ as one who died for her and rose again. And my mom was born again and saved that night because she heard the gospel for the first time in her life. I'm going to tell you, if you'd asked my mom right before that, the month before, 2 months before, where would you go if you die? My mom would have said, well, I'm going to heaven, like all Catholics. I mean, I might have to go to purgatory for a while and tough it out, but eventually I'll get out. I'll make it. But that's not anywhere in the Word of God. There's no basis for that in any of Scripture. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary can't do it. Mary cannot do it. Saints cannot do it. There's nobody up there praying for you. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There might be somebody in here who's an absolute workaholic. And you think if you work and you provide for your family that God's just going to accept that and He's just going to roll you right in. Because how could God deny somebody with a good, solid business sense and work ethic and somebody that just gives it 100%? And I'm just going to tell you, that's never saved a soul and never will. And if you're sitting here hearing the gospel and you've heard it yesterday, you're hearing it again tonight, and you're saying, well, but I can do this. I can do this. Stop making excuses and accept what God has offered. I've already been blessed at families, Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Do you know it's possible to be so family-oriented that God doesn't fit into the equation? No, in my 18 years of pastoring, I've seen families that were so family-oriented that they didn't come to church on Sunday night because it cut into family time. And they couldn't come to church on Wednesday night because, well, this girl has this and this guy has this and all this kind of stuff. And God doesn't fit into the equation. And I'm just saying this. I'm just saying, how long are we just going to put all of these things ahead of God, and what is it going to cost us in the long run? What's going to be the bill when it's finally due? See, we can sit back and say, well, blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's this way, but we'll just see. We'll just wait and see. Friend, you don't want to wait and see. That's exactly what this story in the Bible is all about. You don't want to wait and see. You've been invited. Won't you come? You've been invited. The preparations have been made. There is a Savior who is able to forgive you of your sin and to save you. It's time to lay the excuses aside and not worry about what anybody else is going to think except what God thinks. And say, I want to leave here tonight knowing I'm right with Him. That He's forgiven my sin. That I have eternal life. And I'm guaranteeing you, He'll save you tonight. I mean, this very night, He'll save you. Maybe you're in here and you know you're saved. You know you're born again. But maybe you know somebody who isn't. Maybe your time at the altar tonight is not about your salvation, but it's about somebody else's. But if you're not saved, I'm telling you, this altar is the place for you. Let somebody know where they can take God's Word and show you how your faith can be based upon what He says, not what they say, but upon what the eternal Word of God says, in which He cannot lie, and leave here tonight knowing it's taken care of. No more excuses. No more putting it off. You're not going to want to stand there with some foolish, flimsy argument that will not work. What you need is Jesus. And if you haven't accepted Him, He's inviting tonight. He's inviting you. Why don't you accept the invitation? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that You'd work in our midst right now. Please, God, speak to hearts. God, I pray that you'd break down every excuse that somebody's mind is working feverishly to offer when they know in their heart, when your Holy Spirit is convicting them and confirming right now that what they need to do is lay down their excuses, let go of their reasoning, and just trust Jesus to be their Savior, who died for them, who rose again, who is seated at the right hand of yourself to make intercession for them if they'll just let go and accept you. God, I pray that you'd do great things in this invitation tonight. I pray that any lost person in here might know and understand that not only will there be joy in heaven over a sinner that repents, but there'll be joy in this house of God tonight for anybody who decides to trust Christ as Savior. And God, I pray for them. Give them courage, Lord, to make the right decision. Not what I'm saying, but what your Holy Spirit is saying in their heart right now. God, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.